It must have been an incredible sermon, an exposition of Psalm 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 29th, 2016.
It must have been an incredible sermon. Their hearts were burdened. Everything within them didn't want to listen to a sermon. After all that they had seen and experienced over the last few days, they weren't interested in a sermon at all. They made their way along the road when all of a sudden they were joined by a stranger. They didn't recognize him. And he asked them why they were downcast. Asked them why they were burdened. What's wrong with you? Why are you upset? And they couldn't believe it. So they said to him, are you the only person in this whole part of the world who has no idea what's been going on? And then after a mild rebuke, the Lord Jesus, whom they didn't recognize, beginning with Moses and the prophets, walked them through the Scripture, revealing everything about Himself. It must have been an incredible sermon. How do you take people who are discouraged, who are disheartened, who don't want to hear, who don't want to listen, and by the time you get through with them, their hearts are burning within them and they want to know more? It was an incredible sermon. What text did he use? We're told he started with Moses and he walked through. We're not told specifically what passages, but I think there's good reason to believe he passed through Psalm 16, which is our text tonight. And one of the reasons why I think it's safe to assume Psalm 16 was included in that sermon is because Peter used it on the day of Pentecost and the Apostle Paul used it in talking about the resurrection of the Lord. So probably it's one of those that the Lord used as he walked through. But our text tonight, Psalm 16, and we'll look at the entire psalm. It really is an incredible statement about resurrection, but it's more than just about the resurrection. Some have sought to interpret the whole psalm in light of the work and ministry of Jesus. They try to find a common point at every verse and a common parallel, but I don't think that's necessary. I think that's working too hard. It is a great statement. David wrote this psalm in the context of his own life, in the midst of his own struggle. And in the process, he prophesied about the resurrection of the Lord. And I don't think David knew that. I don't think David finished writing Psalm 16 and then sat there and read down through it and looked at it and checked the spelling and then went, wow, the Messiah is going to rise from the dead. I don't think that entered his mind at all. I think David said far more than he understood. David, inspired of the Spirit of God, spoke more than he understood at the time of the writing or any time in his life. As we work our way through the psalm, I think we're reminded that the believer finds life, meaning, and hope in God's person and His gracious work. The place that you and I, as the people of God, those who've put our faith and trust in Christ, who've recognized our sin and turned from our sin, find life and meaning and purpose and joy and all of that in our God and in His gracious work on our behalf. Three things I want to point out in particular. First of all, the believer's refuge is found in God Himself. We see that in the first two verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So the psalmist begins with this statement about his relationship with God. And the essence of that relationship is found in the names that he uses to describe God. In the first verse, there is the name for God that's the most general name, the word El. It's that common name for God. The essence of the name is in God's strength and power. It could be translated the strong or the mighty one. It is the strong and mighty one who provides David his refuge. It is the strong and mighty one who provides him that place of peace and safety. So again, whatever the context of what is going on in David's life, and again, we're not told specifically what's going on. This is not one of those that says, written by David when this was going on. But it's obviously a time of trouble. He is talking about the Lord preserving him. He is under some kind of attack. And there are any number of incidences out of the life of David that we could call on. I mean, he was pursued by Saul. He was pursued by one of his own children. There were wars. There were all kinds of things going on. There were times of hardship and sickness and national struggle. Any of those things could be going on. It's a time when David feels oppressed. It's a time when David feels the world is closing in on him. And he says, the mighty one, the strong one is my place of safety. The Lord Himself is my strength. He is the place where I find quiet and peace and rest. As the people of God, that's where we find our strength. That's where we find our safety. It is in God Himself. It's an understanding the nature of God, who He is. It's understanding that He is sovereign over all things. It's understanding that He has power, that He spoke, and the entire universe came into being. And our place of safety when we are oppressed, our place of safety when we're being attacked, our place of safety when the world threatens us is not in City Hall or the state capital or the nation's capital or our army or anything else. It is in our God. That is the safe place. That is the place of refuge, of peace, of security. So he speaks of the mighty one who is his refuge. In verse 2, then he speaks of the covenant name of God. Preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, and again, note, the word Lord in your Bible is probably in all caps. And that signifies why the rules of translation in the English translations, what has been followed in most of them, is that when the covenant name for God is used, it's spelled in all caps. So this is the name Yahweh. This is the name Jehovah. So he says, the mighty one, God Almighty, God the powerful, God the strong one is my refuge. And then he goes on to say that the covenant God, the one who entered into relationship with the nation of Israel and promised great things, is the one who provides. This is the name that was given to Moses. You remember his encounter in Exodus 3. As he was out in the wilderness tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and he saw this bush on fire, but it wasn't consumed, and that got his attention. So he wandered over, and he's standing looking at this bush that is burning, but it's still there, and he doesn't understand what's going on. And all of a sudden, the bush speaks to him and says, you need to take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. God begins to speak to him, and God begins to call him into relationship. And God says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And in the midst of all that, Moses finally says, when I go back there, I need to tell them who sent me. I can't just walk in and say, well, this bush said to me, come back here and get these people. Who do I say? And he said, I am. I exist. I am existence. Everything exists in me. That's the name that is used here and the name that he entered into covenant with his people. So the strong one, the almighty, the one who has being in himself, the one who has entered into relationship with David's people, he is one of the covenant people. He is one of those in relationship. And so when he refers to the covenant name of God, he is referring to all of those provisions that God has promised to his people. So not only is he his place of safety, but he is his place of blessing and security and provision. All of those things he's provided are declared for his people. Then he refers to him as my Lord. And there, it's not all caps because he's not saying Yahweh, Yahweh. He's saying Yahweh Adonai. That's the title, Lord. So He's the strong and mighty one. He is the one with all power. He is the God who has entered into covenant. He is the God who has being in Himself that is uniquely related to Israel and the people of God. And He is the one who is Lord. It's a title that signifies mastery. He is the sovereign one. He is the boss. He is the one who is in control. So David is saying here at the beginning of the psalm, when he begins by saying, "Preserve me," when he begins by saying, "I'm in a difficult place, I'm in a hard place, terrible, difficult things are happening to me," he refers to the God, the strong and mighty one, who is the covenant God, who has being in Himself, who is the sovereign one over all things. His peace, His safety is secured by the strong and mighty God, who is a personal God, who makes covenant and gives promises to His people, and who is sovereign over all things. And I want to suggest to you that in your time of trouble, whatever that trouble may be, whether that's trouble at home, or whether that's a difficult neighbor, or whether that's losing your job, or whether that's the doctor called this afternoon and said, "Just needed you to know, we got the test results." Whatever threatens you, your peace and security is in the mighty one who has being in Himself, who's made promises to you as one of His children, who is sovereign over everything. That's a pretty safe place. That's a place of peace and security and strength. And because God is who He is, David goes on to say, "I have no good thing apart from You." Now, settle there for a second and think through that. And I want you to honestly, in your own heart, I don't want you to raise your hand. I'm not asking for testimony. But I am asking you, do you believe this? Is this your understanding? Apart from God, there is no good thing in your life. Apart from God, there isn't anything worth having. It's another way to consider it. That's how we as the people of God ought to look at the world. This is the basis of why Jesus would say, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What benefit is there in having everything else and not having God?" Because actually, in Him you have everything. Apart from Him you have nothing. Our rest, our refuge, our safety, our peace is found in God and in God alone. Second, beginning with verse 3 and going down through verse 8, our joy is found in God's gracious provision. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Peace, joy is found in God's great provision. But there is something I want you to note here at the very beginning of this. Because God is the one by whom we measure all things, because we do say, "Apart from You, I have no good thing," I'm determining whether something is good or bad in relationship to You. Because that is the point of my reference, it follows that our relationship with God has bearing on every other relationship. And look at what he says. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." What is he saying? He's saying, as a child of God, as a person of faith, as one of God's people, I am drawn to other believers. And they are my delight. They are my joy. As for the saints, they are the excellent ones in whom I delight. Again, I have to ask you, is that your thinking? There is the corresponding truth in verse 4, and that is, he turns away from those who are wicked. So again, this is a very practical matter about whether I'm where I need to be in relationship with God or not. By this understanding of my relationship with God then helps me measure where my relationship is by my relationship to others. Do you love other Christians? Do you seek out their company? See, this is one of the problems I have with those people who say they're Christians. People who tell me when I visit with them that they love the Lord, that they really are God's child, but they don't want anything to do with the church. It doesn't make sense. It can't be right. Because as David's shown us here, his heart is naturally drawn to the people of God. He desires to be with them. They are his delight. To be with them, to be in relationship with them. So ask yourself, do you enjoy the company of other believers? Do you enjoy being around the people of God who talk about the things of God, who are singing and praising and giving glory to God? Is that what your delights you? Is that what gives you joy? Is that what fulfills you? Is that what you want to be around? And on the other side, not only do you find it good and rewarding to be in the presence of other believers, but do you find it uncomfortable to be with those who sin openly? Do you find it distasteful to be in the presence of those who do not love God, who do not care for the things of God, who mock and ridicule the things of God? Are you troubled by their values? Are you shocked by their desires? Are you repulsed by their blasphemy? Or are you at ease? Do you find it comfortable being with those who have no desire for God or the things of God? It's an important question. As one writer put it, beware if, like Peter, you find it easy to warm your hands at the fire of those who are hostile to Christ. Beware, for betrayal of Christ is near. If I'm comfortable, at home, at ease, undisturbed, unburdened, unbothered, when I'm constantly surrounded by people who are opposed to God and the things of God, beware. To stay in that environment will lead me to a path where I will betray my King and my love. I don't care how strong you are. He goes on to speak of the blessings that God has brought to his life, starting at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord himself is my portion. And by saying that, he is saying, you have provided everything I need. That's why David in the 23rd Psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have no need. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing, because he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy, and so forth. The Lord himself is my portion, and his being my portion is my provision. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He's saying, you have secured my lot. I'm not concerned because you have secured my future. You have secured the blessing. My boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. He's contented with where the Lord has placed him. And then he speaks of the Lord's counsel. The Lord giving guidance. So God is indeed gracious. And because of the graciousness of the Lord and because of the joyous provision that God has made for him, he is able to say in verse 8, because I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Not because I'm so spiritual. Not because I have achieved great status within the kingdom. Not because I've worked harder and longer than anybody else, or I've got insight that others don't have. It's all owed, it's all due to the presence and blessing of God, who is the strong and mighty one, who is the covenant God who makes promise, who is the sovereign Lord over all things. And this sovereign, loving, powerful God provides everything I need. Third, the believer's hope is anchored in the resurrection. We see it in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is where David begins to speak of the resurrection, and I believe saying far more than he understood at the time. Far more than he was ever able to grasp or understand. The psalmist has expressed his commitment to God and the difference his commitment has made and why he can stand firm. But none of that even begins to compare with what he expresses here. And verse 10 is a remarkable statement. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's not necessarily the remarkable part. We see that in other Old Testament passages. I mean, one example being Job 19. That's where Job says, even though my flesh be destroyed, with my eyes I will see my God. I will behold my God. But the remarkable thing is that second part. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Again, I point you back to Job. Job said, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. This is reference to one whose flesh will not decay, whose flesh will not be destroyed. When we die, our bodies decay. I don't care what they do to you, how well they preserve you, how expensive your casket is, when you die, you begin to decay. Embalming and all that slows the process. Doesn't stop it and doesn't reverse it. We will see decay. Even though, as the people of God, we're assured of a future, we will see decay. David's body decayed, but the body of the Lord Jesus did not. God preserved his body from corruption while it lay in the tomb, and then breathed life back into him on the first day of the week. That's why we can't apply this to David or any other human being. David was saying more than he understood. David was prophesying about Messiah. He was prophesying about the Lord Jesus. And we know that because of the testimony of Scripture. Listen to Acts 2, 29 through 31. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Paul's even more explicit in Acts 13, where he is preaching in the synagogue at Athens. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now, how did David get to this point? How's David able to even approach this? It's through the logic of faith. God had blessed him and kept him in this life, then God, who does not change, would undoubtedly keep him and bless him in the life to come. And thus this psalm is a great statement of faith. It's a faith-filled expression of confidence of the grace and the goodness of God, that our life has meaning and hope, and it's based, founded in, rooted in God's person, who He is and what He does. That our joy is founded upon God's gracious provision, and our hope is anchored in the resurrection. And so David ends the psalm by saying, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." David began the psalm by pleading with God to preserve his life. By the time he gets to the end, he's saying, "In your presence is great joy beyond expression. In your presence is more than we could ever dream. God is good and God is gracious and God is merciful in His provision." Whenever we come against trial or trouble or tribulation, we need to seek our place of safety in the person of our God and rest secured in His glorious promises to provide, and rest in the assurance that we will be raised incorruptible. That is our hope as the people of God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.